Those of you who were not here last night, the fact that you are here today means that people didn't tell you we would be studying Zephaniah, because some of you, when I've told that we're doing Zephaniah, people have all said that same word. They said, interesting. Before getting there, let me try to set this in context a little bit. Let me share a little bit more about myself. The Lord has blessed Pam and me with three sons, and we like to say that God blessed us rapidly. They're all rather close in age. And so when the boys were young, they're all in their 30s now, but when the boys were young, I took them to a lot of baseball games. We made it our goal to try to get to as many different baseball stadiums as possible. We would take trips and go to see two or three different games at two different stadiums. It was wonderful. For a while, we lived in Baltimore, so we went to a lot of Baltimore Orioles games, and then even moving down to the D.C. area, we would still go up to a lot of Oriole games. So we saw a lot of Cal Ripken. Some of you may remember him. He was a pretty good player, went for a while. On the night that Cal Ripken broke the record, Lou Gehrig's record for consecutive games, some of you may remember this, Lou Gehrig played in 2,130 games without missing a single game, and Cal Ripken broke that record, and on the night that he broke that record, in our family, that was a religious experience. We gathered around, we gathered around the television to watch. And at the bottom of the fifth inning, when the game became official and Cal Ripken was running around and giving high fives to everybody, it was just a wonderful event for us as a family. And at one point, the camera zoomed in on a sign that someone was holding in the stands, and the sign read, "We consider ourselves the luckiest fans on the face of the earth." Some of you got that. Not many of you did. I went, "Oh, that is good. That is really good. That is great." I even applauded. And my three sons looked at their father, as they often did. "What's wrong with Dad? What's the big deal, Dad? They got tickets. You didn't. Why? What's the big deal about the luckiest fans on the face of the earth?" So I had this opportunity to tell them that Cal Ripken was breaking Lou Gehrig's record. And the reason why Lou Gehrig had to stop playing was because he got very, very ill. He had a terrible disease, ALS, which is now sometimes referred to as Lou Gehrig's disease. And when he finally got diagnosed with it, it became obvious that he would not be able to play anymore. And the Yankees had a very big ceremony and a celebration of his life and his career. And there was a famous speech that Lou Gehrig made in front of the crowd. He said, "You've probably heard that I got a pretty bad break." And then in his Brooklynese, he said, "But I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." So this fan, years later, said, "We consider ourselves the luckiest fans on the face of the earth." When you know the backstory of something, the front story is so much richer, fuller, more meaningful. The Old Testament is the backstory of the New Testament. And the more you know it, and the more you appreciate it, and the more you read it, the more amazing the New Covenant is. The more stunning it is that a holy, righteous God would want people like us that He would call His children. The more you know the backstory, the more the front story is filled out. For example, when Jesus said to a crowd of religious people that Abraham longed to see my day, and they said, "What are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old." And he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And the next thing the text says is that the religious leaders picked up stones to stone him and to kill him. And you go, what is that all about? Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you remember the first time God announced that His name was I Am. It's the only name of God that God gave to Himself in the most direct kind of revelation. Moses was standing before the burning bush, and God told him to take his shoes off. This is holy ground. This is the very presence of God. And when Moses asked, "Who should I say sent me to go to Pharaoh?" he said, "Tell them, I am. Sent you. I am who I am." It's the most holy name for God. It's a name that religious Jewish people today will never say. If they're reading out loud the Hebrew Scriptures, whenever they come to that name for God, they won't say it. They'll say another name. If you get to meet any religious Jewish people, they won't talk about God by His name. They will very often refer to God as Hashem. That's Hebrew for the name. When I was in Hebrew school, we learned that you never write out God's name. You always spelt it G-D. You don't write it out. It's too holy of a name. You could even write L-R-D. But you don't write it, you don't say it, it's too holy. So when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, those religious leaders knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to have always existed. He was claiming that he existed back when Abraham was longing for the Messiah. And so the more you know the backstory, the Old Testament, the more the New Testament becomes just amazing. Another example, in John chapter 7, Jesus, the text says, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood up to the crowd and said, whoever is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Well, the great day of the feast, well, the text tells us that it was the Feast of Tabernacles. So, if you've read Leviticus, which I know a lot of you read last night, by the way, Bill Fullerlove suggested that last night I should have told you to go home and read the whole book of Zephaniah, and I thought, no, I want them to be able to sleep. As you'll see, it's kind of a depressing book. But anyway, but if you read about the Feast of Tabernacles, it's about God sending His Spirit. And there was a water ceremony woven into the celebration of Tabernacles. And so water was this sign of God's very presence, God Himself. And so when Jesus said, let him come to me and drink, He was claiming to be God. That's why when I read the New Testament for the first time, having known a whole lot about the Old Testament, I thought, oh no, Jesus is not just a good teacher. He must be more. He must be God Himself. So, we want to know this backstory, and we wanted to read all of the Old Testament. I do acknowledge it's a very big book, the Old Testament, and so I want to encourage you to try to read it and reread it and reread it and get to know it over time. Isn't it wonderful that God gave us such a big book so that we could read it and study it our whole entire lifetimes and get to the point where we think, I'm just scratching the surface. So I want to encourage you, if you're intimidated by reading the prophets, and I think we all are, try to read them and get the big overview. Try to get the flavor. Don't get bogged down in trying to understand every single thing. If you're new to the prophets, well, just try to get the big overview. If you're new to the Bible, I wouldn't necessarily start with the prophets. They're kind of strange. Did I just say that out loud? I did, yeah. But you want to read, if you're brand new to the Bible, I really think the Gospels are the place to start, and to read much of the New Testament, and then to read the history of the Old Testament. So start in Genesis, and read the history, and then sometimes reading the prophets, it's kind of like, this doesn't exactly work this, but there's whole historical sections of the Old Testament, particularly 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. The prophets are kind of like the commentary on the history. I don't know if you've ever, I mean, you know, on this is dating me, but there's this thing that people used to read called a newspaper. It's paper. They go to the museum. They have it there. But in the first part of the newspaper was the story, and then toward the back would be the commentary, the editorials. You can find this also on websites. But in some ways, don't push this too far, the history tells you what happened, and the prophets offer their commentary on it. And again, I want to encourage you, try to follow the flavor of the prophets. Hear the tone. They were preachers. They painted pictures. They spoke in poetry, and they repeated themselves a lot, so it's easy for us to go, okay, I got it. The problem is, if it needed to be repeated so much, maybe it's because we don't get it. So, all that to say, Zephaniah is a book about the wrath of God, the day of the Lord's judgment. No wonder more people don't read this guy's book. Look at how it begins. So I'm hoping that by now you found it, Zephaniah. Let me just read the first opening bit. It begins with an announcement, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So there you could go back and read about Josiah's reign in the historical books. And then you read that, you know what's going on, and then you hear the prophet say, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Yikes. You know, no wonder people don't read this. I mean, you know, pass the Prozac. I mean, wow. And then it gets worse. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will call out from the place of every remnant of Baal the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests. Skip down to verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On that day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes in the king's arms and all those clad in foreign clothes. Skip again. Look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter, the shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. Oh my goodness. And it goes on. In fact, much of the book of Zephaniah is like that, at least two full chapters going into the third chapter. Some have said that the book of Zephaniah is like a miniature of all of the prophets in that he has some of the most graphic depictions of God's judgment and, I'll try to tease you so that you come back tomorrow morning, one of the most beautiful and most amazing statements of God's love in Zephaniah 3. Some of you say, could we skip and just read that? We could. It's so much more powerful when you've been fed 2.5 chapters of God's wrath. So we need to read every part of Zephaniah in light of the whole book. Don't just yank out 3:17 and say, that's my verse. You need to see that verse in light of the whole book. You need to see Zephaniah in light of all of the prophets. You need to see the prophets in light of all of the Old Testament. You need to see the Old Testament in light of all of Scripture. I like to say it this way. We need to read all of Scripture in light of all of Scripture. But that does mean that we take each part seriously in and of itself and make sure we feel it and sense it and understand it before jumping to the larger picture. So, we need to take seriously the wrath of God. What I was trying to say last night is if this series has a title, it's living this day in light of that day, living every day in light of the day of the Lord. And last night I tried to say, if we're going to do that, then it means taking God's word seriously. Living this day in light of that day means taking God's word seriously. But it also means taking God's wrath seriously. And this is a very painful and difficult subject, but we've got to grasp how holy it is and how right it is that a holy, righteous God would indeed judge sin. Because if he doesn't, then he's not really all that holy. Some have wrestled with this terribly and tried to wonder, well, you know, maybe that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and anger, but the God of the New Testament, he's loving and gracious. I like Jesus. Jesus always said those really nice things about love. Well, I used to believe that for a while, but someone challenged me to read both Testaments more thoroughly, more clearly, more accurately. What you find is that the God of the Old Testament is amazingly wrathful and holy and stunningly gracious. It's amazing that he hasn't wiped his people off the face of the earth after idolatry, after idolatry, after idolatry. Have you ever read the book of Judges? We actually did a series on the book of Judges. Do you remember that? Not too long ago. It was wonderful, but people were running for the exits. I mean, you know, people would read the text of Judges, and then at the end, may the Lord add, this is the word of the Lord. I think it was just painful. There's passages in there you don't want to read in mixed company. So when you tell the children, go to the children's church and tell them if they're going to read the book of Judges, they run. But God is amazingly gracious in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He's also amazingly holy and righteous and judging in the New Testament. In fact, what I think is a better way to see is that we get a fuller and fuller understanding of God's wrath and anger and His grace and His mercy as the Scriptures progress. We see God as holy and loving in the Old Testament, sometimes back to back. But we see him as incredibly holy and also loving in the New Testament. And in fact, the harshest and most stark statements about God's wrath and his judgment come at the very end in the book of Revelation, from the mouth of Jesus. So when people say, I like Jesus, he's just the God of love. He's the one who came up with the phrase, where the worm never dies and the flame never goes out. Lots of people try to just ignore this. We got to get rid of this stuff about wrath. In fact, maybe you know this story. The great hymn that we now sing, a modern hymn, In Christ Alone, it has that line in it, In Christ Alone, for on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Remember that phrase? There was a group that wanted to publish a new collection of hymns for their churches, a hymnal, and they wanted to do this, but they didn't like that line, the wrath of God was satisfied. And so they wrote to the composers, Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, and they said to them, listen, we want to use your hymn In Christ Alone, we really like it, except that one line, could we change it? And so instead of that, we would say, for on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And Gideon Townsend said, no. In a sense, you could certainly say that the love of God is magnified on the cross. Sure, it is. It's the fullest, most amazing display of God's love. But if you're going to remove God's wrath from this song, then the whole cross is foolish. It's silly. It's unnecessary. And so they said, no, you can't take it out. Now, I get to travel around and speak in a number of places. I was a guest preacher at a church that was using that hymnal. And somehow that change was made in the hymnal. I'm sitting there and we're singing In Christ Alone. The pastor is right next to me. And we're singing and we get to the, and I'm belting it out because I love this hymn, you know. For on the cross as Jesus died, and I'm ready to say the wrath of they changed it. And the pastor next to me looked at me and he switched hymnals with me. And I looked at his hymnal, said the wrath of God was satisfied. And he took out a pen and he crossed it out. Like, can't do that. He was like, yes, we can. And so, like, what is that? He goes, yeah, we order these hymnals, and half of them were the wrath of God is satisfied, and half of them were the love of God is magnified. So they printed a whole bunch, despite Gideon Townend's. It's amazing what length we will go to eliminate the idea of God's wrath. So he said, we thought we caught all of them and we mailed them back and got the good ones, but apparently you we missed one and you got it. I was wondering, is that a message? Is there? No, it's not. So we need to read Zephaniah slowly, even if it's painful. And we need to wrestle with the fact that he does indeed say there's going to be judgment for sin. Do you notice, sometimes that judgment comes in kind of the short term? Take a look at verse 13. Let's go back to verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on the dregs, who think, ah, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. So we need to see that sometimes God's judgment is for blatant, horrible sin. It's worship of false gods. But sometimes it's just complacency, treating God, the maker of the universe, as if he's nothing. And sometimes that wrath starts happening sooner than the ultimate day of the Lord. Look at verse 13. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. We need to see that God's holiness and wrath extends to blatant acts of outward sin, but also inward complacency of, I just don't care. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Years ago, we had a conference when I was with Campus Crusade's faculty ministry, and we had New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, Don Carson, come and speak, and he told this story, and it was many years ago, but I still remember it. He said that he knew this young woman who was a teacher in what would be our equivalent of junior high school in Ireland, in a very tough neighborhood, and it was an all-boys school, so it was a young woman teaching junior high boys. Can you imagine? If that doesn't send shivers, so like I said, we had three boys rather quickly. They were all in junior high at the same time. The thought of a whole classroom, hey, I've been praying for that woman. I don't even know who she is, but so that she would recover. So to make matters worse, her task was to teach the Bible. It was a public school, so these boys were not necessarily Christian, but at that time, the Bible was taught as part of the curriculum, and so her task was to teach the beginning chapters of the book of Genesis to junior high boys. So she came in one day, boys, I'm very excited, we're going to study one of my favorite parts of the Bible, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1, and she read it, and it was the story of creation, and God spoke everything into creation, and the boys are not listening, they're not paying attention, they're throwing spitballs at each other, they're laughing, it's like, this is crazy. She goes home really dejected, she thought, this isn't going well. She comes in the next day, she says, okay, we're going to go on to Genesis chapter 2 and talk about the creation of the man and woman. Again, they're not listening, they're not paying attention. They all started giggling when she read the line that the man and the woman were naked. And they're like, great, this isn't going well at all. She went home and said, how in the world am I going to teach Genesis 3? It's about the man and the woman's rebellion against God. It's about the fall of the human race. We've got to understand this if we're going to understand the whole rest of the Bible. How do I make this most important chapter understandable to junior high boys who aren't paying attention? So she came in and she said, okay, we're going to take a little break from the Bible. Yay! And we're going to build a world. Huh? Yeah, I brought in wood and hammers and nails and clay and paper. And we're going to create a world on this big table. Boy, so this is the best class ever. So they create mountains and a lake and, you know, all sorts of things. Wonderful. Great. Next day she comes in, she's got more material. She said, okay, now we're going to make creatures to inhabit the world that we've created. So what do junior high boys make? Three-headed monsters and fire-breathing dragons. And great, okay. Next day, all right, we're still taking a break from the Bible. This is the best class ever. And so we're going to play in our world. Play? This is great. So the creatures are playing. Well, they're not really playing. They're biting each other's heads off. They're throwing each other off the cliff. And all right, so she comes in the next day and said, you know, I think we need some rules because your creatures are destroying the world. We need some rules. Okay, so let's come up with rules. They came up with 10. All right, so some of you will get it on the drive home. Oh, 10. Yeah. All right, so and the first rule was you must obey us. All right, okay. So they play in their world for a couple of days. They come up with kind of like a little court in case anybody breaks the rules, you know, sort of little like the equivalent of monster timeout. And all right, so great, okay. Then I guess the weekend passed. She comes in Monday morning, says, okay, we're going to play in our world again. Slight change from last week. What's that? They're not going to obey your rules. Who aren't? The creatures. They're not going to obey your rules. What are you talking about? She said, I came in early. I talked to them. They say they think your rules are stupid. They're not going to obey your rules. I was like, what do you mean? Well, they have to. Why? Because we made them. She says, who cares? They think you're stupid and they think your rules are stupid. And one boy in the back of the room, just furious, beat red, he says, well, I'll break their bloody legs. She thought, now we're ready to study Genesis 3. Genesis 3 has to horrify us. It has to nauseate us. And it has to look like a mirror. We have to look at the fact that we do the same thing. That there are moments when we say, I don't care if he's Lord of the universe. I don't care that he created me, that he knows what's best for me. I don't care. I'm going to be my own boss. And so we have to be horrified with that so that the book of Zephaniah doesn't seem anywhere near as outrageous as it might have sounded. Like, oh yeah, that's me. Uh-huh. It doesn't seem that extreme when we read in verse 15, that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. By the way, did you catch in verse 7, there's this very odd statement, and it's not explained. It's toward the end of verse 7. It says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. Really? In the midst of all this judgment, there's a sacrifice? And then it goes on. It doesn't explain it. And you have to start recognizing those things. They're sprinkled throughout the prophets. They're sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. They're just like these little hints about something, and they're not explained. And you want to explain them, and you say, you know what, I think I need to keep reading. That verse makes a whole lot more sense when we get to chapter 3. It makes even more sense when we keep reading and seeing predictions of one who's going to come. But we'll save that for tomorrow morning. But I want you to notice these things. Every so often they're sprinkled in. The prophets like to do that. They like to say something and not explain it so that you'd keep reading, you'd keep listening. One of my favorite parts is early on in the prophet Isaiah, he mentions a branch. And it's capitalized in many English Bibles, a branch. And this branch will go, who is this branch? You don't find out till many chapters later, many books later. So you have to notice that in the midst of this judgment, there's like this little promise of some kind of sacrifice or something good. Some of you have told me that you were hoping that I would kind of share a little bit about evangelism training, since I do a lot of that. So I'll sprinkle a few in. Here's one. I think as we talk to non-believers, one of the important pre-evangelistic series of conversations we need to have a number of conversations where people get to sense a tension that the gospel will resolve. But they have to feel the tension first. And the tension is, there's a God who is loving and gracious and also holy and judging. How is that possible? How can it be both? And by the way, we need to point out to people that kind of resonates with something inside of us. There's something inside of us that longs for love, that longs to be accepted, that longs for the idea that if there is a God, that He would love us. And yet, there's also something inside of us that says, evil needs to be punished. And some of the stuff I do is really pretty ugly. How is it that I can be such a harsh person and such a nice person, sometime within seconds of each other? People need to feel that tension within themselves, and they need to sense that there's a tension in the nature of God before they hear that the gospel is such good news. Sometimes we inoculate people against the gospel by telling them so much that God loves them, God loves them, God loves them. By the way, for many people, that's exactly where we need to start, but not everybody. For some people, we tell them God loves them, and they go, well, of course He does. I mean, why wouldn't He? And so then we say to them, you know, but you've sinned. And they go, well, yeah, I know, of course. Nobody's perfect. And then they say, well, but God judges that sin. They go, you just told me He was loving. We almost worked against our evangelism. So what we need to do in our pre-evangelism is struggle with, why is it that I have these thoughts in my head and these thoughts in my head within seconds of each other? Why is it that the person I say I love the most can also be the person who hears and sees the worst in me? Why is it that there's something that longs for justice and yet there's something that longs for mercy? And so when people feel that tension, it's only then that we can say, you know, here's an amazing story. Let me tell you how God resolved this problem. Because we couldn't do it. We need Him to provide something that satisfies both His holiness and His love. We just sang in the song, Merciful and Mighty. We need to pause sometimes in songs and just wait a minute. How could He be both merciful and mighty? So, we need to take God's wrath seriously and feel the sense, the amazement that it has on us. I did a research project not too long ago. The stories that I heard, I interviewed almost 50 new believers, Christians who were new to the faith. I heard their story. I asked for lengthy stories. I interviewed them for at least 45 minutes to an hour. By the way, there were all sorts of things that came out after about minute 35 that they didn't hear or they didn't know until then. It was really beautiful. I could almost time it. At about minute 35, people go, wait a minute, I just remembered something. I totally forgot about this guy. That's a really important part of my story. I can't believe I left that out. Or people would say, oh, I didn't see that and that. Those two people were saying the same thing. I can't believe it. Back in junior high, that person said to me, and then my college roommate said that, it's almost like the same words. And so they started making connections, and I started hearing these really beautiful stories. So here's one of my favorite stories that I think illustrates this this need for us to take seriously the wrath of God. There's a guy, I call him Lawrence in the book, and Lawrence grew up without a whole lot of religion in his family or in his area, but the Christians he knew told him that you need to stop asking all your questions, Lawrence. You ask too many questions. If you just believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he'll take away all your questions, so cut it out, which he thought was stupid. And so he just thought Christianity must be a religion for stupid people, and they don't think and they don't have answers. And so he got invited in his freshman year in college, a very, very good school. He had a lot of scholarship money. He was a really smart guy. He got invited to an event where some smart guy was going to answer any questions you had about the Bible and God. In case some of you know, by the way, the smart guy was Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist. Anyway, so the smart guy was going to answer your questions. So Lawrence came for the purpose of making a fool of the smart guy and came for the purpose of making fun of Christians. And he said, I walked in the room and I tried to be as mean as I could possibly be. And I was. His story, we talked for 45 minutes to an hour. He must have said at least a half a dozen times, nobody needed to convince me that I was a sinner. Okay. So he knew about the wrath of God. I later found out why he was so amazed that God could be so loving. But for him, he walked in, he wanted to be mean, and he was. He made fun of people. And during a quick Q&A time, he raised his hand and he asked the smart guy up front, well, what about aliens? What about them? Well, I mean, if there are aliens, doesn't that like mess up your whole Christian thing? I mean, like, what about people on other planets? And what about aliens? I mean, your story is only about this earth. I love the way Dever replied. He said, I don't really know much about aliens, sorry. I've never really studied them. I don't know a lot about aliens. I don't even really know a lot about other planets. I think God is big enough to kind of handle that. So if there are other planets, maybe he's got a plan for them. But the plan he has for us is in his Bible, in the Bible. And we're going to start a Bible study next week. I think you ought to come. I think you'd like it. So he did. He came. And he came to make fun of the Christians. Again, he came to, you know, have all sorts of problems. Well, you probably know how this story goes. He heard week after week after week, heard the gospel, and eventually became a Christian 2 months later. At the end of my interview, I said to him, so was there any, like, you know, big obstacle for you? Was there some big thing you had to overcome, you know, that was like the thing preventing you from becoming a Christian? And he goes, no, not really. Oh, wait, yeah, there was, that's right, yeah. Remember that story where Jesus casts the demons into the pigs, and all the pigs go over the cliff? He said, what's up with that? What does Jesus have against pigs? Now, even if I wasn't Jewish, really? Pigs? This is the big obstacle holding you back from eternal life, knowing God personally? Pigs? I didn't say any of that. I was a researcher. Yeah, right. I said, oh, okay, so did you ask your Bible study leader that question? He said, yeah, I did. I said, what did he say? He goes, well, the first thing he said was, I don't know. I went, oh, that's a bad start. He goes, no, that was great. It's great. It's great that he said he didn't know. I thought Christians were a bunch of know-it-alls with, you know, snappy answers for everything. So when he said, I don't know, I was like, oh, this is good. He's being honest. He's being humble. And he didn't tell me not to ask the question. And then he thought a little more and he said, well, I guess we shouldn't mess around with demons. I guess we should probably take them seriously. And I guess there must be a really big difference between being a pig and being a person. I said, did that satisfy you? Was that good enough? He goes, I thought it was pretty good. That was a good answer. He said, but you have to realize, I was told growing up, don't ask questions. The fact that he gave me a decent answer to my question, the fact that he respected my question, made me think, maybe Christianity isn't a stupid religion. Maybe Christianity has answers. I said, so then did you like have a million questions? He goes, no, I didn't need to ask anymore. I just figured sooner or later I'd figure out what those answers were, and I had to then focus on who was Jesus. And again, he said, no one needed to convince me that I was a sinner. What I needed to see was, how in the world could a God love and forgive a sinner like me? So for some people, we need to tell them about the wrath of God because they deny it and they think God loves me. Other people, they're sure, they understand about his holiness. The stunning thing about the gospel is that they could be forgiven and loved by such a holy, wrathful God. The challenge for us is, if we've known this message for a while, if we became a Christian a long time ago, we forget how stunning it is. We forget how outrageous the gospel is. And so regularly we need to reread parts of Scripture that remind us, oh, sin must be paid for, otherwise we are all doomed. This reality came home to me in a pretty powerful way. It's now been over 10 years ago, which seems amazing to me, but our family went through a difficult time when our youngest son got mixed up in the world of drugs. And he got arrested one night, and that was a total shock and surprise to Pam and me. And we were horrified to hear about this world he had gotten very involved in. And he was just shy of his 17th birthday. And so we did some research about what we could do, and we found out that when he turned 18, there was very little that we could do. So we knew we had a short window. And so we did a ton of research, and we sent him away to one of these boarding schools for troubled teens. It was the most horrific thing ever. I mean, it was like locking our son up in jail. There were bars on the windows, there were locks on the doors. He was there for a total of 14 months. And came home clean and sober, I'm delighted to say, and I think that in some ways that may have saved his life. But we learned a whole lot in that process. We learned a lot as parents, we learned a lot as a whole family. We learned a whole lot about God's grace and His power and His mercy. This school was actually part of a network of schools around the country, and they would do these weekend seminars for parents about how to be better parents and how to raise teenagers in a world filled with drugs and violence and problems. They were always excruciatingly difficult weekends. But I remember the very first one we went to. I sat, it was in a kind of a hotel ballroom, maybe about this size, with 200 parents. I sat toward the back, looking toward the front of the room, looking at all of these people and thinking, these are terrible parents. They must be. Their kids are on drugs. Go ahead and laugh. Yeah, it's astonishing how blinding self-righteousness can be. But there I was, looking and around the room at these horrible, terrible parents. And we learned a whole lot about communication and things. And at one of the breaks, Pam and I got talking to a woman whose son was in the exact same school our son was in. And she was a single mom, and she told us about her son. They lived in New York City, and her son joined a gang, and it was a pretty violent, horrible gang. And he decided to quit, which was great, except for the fact that this gang, when you quit, they killed you. No exaggeration. And so she whisked him away to the school way up north in upstate New York to save his life, to get him away from that. And she's telling all of this, and I'm thinking, she also told us that she was a witch. And she meant it most literally. She was into witchcraft. And I didn't doubt that. Her hair was dyed a very unusual color that I still haven't seen on any other head of hair. She had crystal earrings. She was wearing a pendant around her neck with a pentagram symbol, and she had a number of different symbols of pagan worship. I had come to recognize that. She took a drag of her cigarette. She was wearing a ring with a pentagram on it. And two thoughts crisscrossed in my mind almost simultaneously. This is a long time ago, and it's still painful for me to remember this moment. Because at one point in my mind, I thought, well, no wonder your son's so screwed up, lady. What do you expect? You're a witch. Yeah, and then a nanosecond later was, so Randy, what are you doing here? Oh. Fortunately, the break was over, and I thought, oh good, I don't ever have to think about that again. But this program had you go back to your hotel room every night, and you had to write a prescribed number of pages in a journal, lots of pages, and you had to reflect on all your experiences of the day. And so I decided to write about my encounter with the witch, and I won't tell you all of the words I wrote on the top of the page, but it began something like, Randy, you self-righteous, and then there were words. And I thought, well, that's not really very helpful. Okay, I need to process. I got a lot of pages I have to fill up. So I started thinking, what could be so attractive about witchcraft? How could a seemingly very intelligent woman be drawn to witchcraft? And I thought, well, witchcraft promises a kind of power, a kind of control. It helps you feel superior to other people. I thought, well, so am I saying it's good? Am I justifying? No, it's terrible. It's horrible. This is sin. This is idolatry. She's worshiping herself over God. This woman needs the gospel. I thought, nothing short of the death of the Son of God could pay for sin that bad. Well, I still had lots of pages I had to fill. So I thought, I started writing, what could make judgmentalism look so attractive to a seemingly intelligent person like me? Well, judgmentalism, it promises a kind of power, a kind of control. It kind of helps you feel better than other people. Makes sense. Am I justifying it? Am I saying it's okay? No, it's horrible. It's sin. It's idolatry. It's worshiping self above God. I need the gospel. Nothing short of the death of the Son of God could pay for sin that bad. I remember sitting there. I dropped my pen and I thought, my sin is so bad, it needs a cross. And then I thought, and that's exactly what I have. That's what we have. We have a God who took sin so seriously that he said nothing you could do could possibly pay for sin that bad. You couldn't get your good deeds to outweigh your bad deeds. You couldn't do a whole bunch of things to counteract, to make up. It's not powerful enough. You need an atonement that is so powerful that it could only be delivered by God himself. And that's what we have. That's the kind of Savior we have. That's the gospel we have. A God of wrath is also a God of love and mercy. Isn't that astonishing? May it be that God would re-astonish us with who he is. Will you pray with me? Lord God, you are our maker. You're creator of the world. You are eternal. And we forget who you are, and we lose sight of who you are. Would you use your word? Would you use this time together with brothers and sisters? Will you use our times of singing and worship so that we remember just how great and majestic and holy and righteous and rightfully wrathful you are, and also gracious and loving and merciful. Will you reamaze us with how great your grace is? We pray this in the powerful and amazing name of Jesus. Amen.